As we consider the various songs in Israel's hymn book, we are reminded of the primacy of worship in the believer's life. The longest book of the Bible is devoted singularly to the worship of God. Worship is simply the believer lifting up his heart, his soul, his mind to the throne of heaven, glorifying and praising the name of our God. It includes prayer and praise and promises. It should take up a massive amount of our time and focus. We were created, we were saved, we were left here on earth to glorify our God. The book of Psalms gives us ample resources to assist us in this endeavor, in this lifelong pursuit of praising and living for the Lord. This first psalm begins with, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." And the last psalm ends with the glorious admonition, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord." Interestingly, the human author of the psalm before us, and we would think it is King David, although it is not said so, Psalm 108, it takes five verses right out of Psalm 57, and the last eight verses mirror the last half of Psalm 60. And if you've read through the scriptures, this jumps out at you, and you might ask the question, why does he do this? The Holy Spirit does not run out of fresh ideas. He's not recycling because he can't think of anything else to say. He does not have to repeat himself, but he does. Our Lord repeatedly prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane three times the same prayer using the same words. Paul repeated himself. He wrote to the Philippians, "To write the same things to you is in, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." I can repeat what I've said before, Paul says, and I'll say it again. In Galatians 1 verse 9, he writes, "As we said before, so say now I again." The old adage in education is repetition is the mother of learning. All the book of Mark is in the book of Matthew, with the exception of some 55 verses. Now, many of us learned our multiplication tables, if indeed you learned them, by rote. It was not very exciting. I remember very clearly when I learned those facts. I think it was in the third grade. Forgive me if you learned them earlier. I was slow, and I came home with an abysmal grade. And my mother simply gave me that. I had the whole list as a piece of paper there. She said, "Go to your room and learn these, and don't come out until you know them. You're not going to eat supper until you know them." Now, that's not gentle parenting, I don't think, or whatever they're calling it today, but that's how Chris Lamb learned the multiplication tables, and I learned them by repetition. It may be a tedious method, but in some areas it may be the best method of learning certain things. But as one has noted, truth is varied even when it is the same. Here the Holy Spirit takes the portions of two different other psalms and rearranges them. Not because he's run out of fresh ideas or doesn't have new material to write about, but because he wants to emphasize certain truths that of our spiritual growth and admonition. What are these? We can divide the psalm very simply. It will not be hard to do here this morning using three words. The first five verses, praise. The second portion, verses 6 through 9, promises. And thirdly, in verses 10 through 13, prayer. Praise, promises, prayer. That's succinct enough to put in the margin of your Bible. It is usually considered that this psalm was written sometime after the Babylonian captivity. An unknown scribe, led by the Holy Spirit, takes parts of two previous psalms and puts them together to create a new psalm. You'll see that in our own hymn book, the various themes recounted, said in different ways, repeated. God's people continually take ancient truths and events and weave them into a beautiful tapestry of praise and promise and prayer. May our portion today assist us in doing the same. That is certainly my goal. Biblical truth is always appropriate. It's always applicable to every age. As one has noted, this is essentially a psalm of victory. There may be difficulties, there may be disappointments and duress, but with God we cannot fail to have victory. First of all, we see here in verses 1 through 5, we should begin and end everything with praise to our great God. And that's certainly what we've endeavored to do here this Lord's Day and each Lord's Day as we gather. Oh God, my heart is fixed, he writes. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. That means with my soul. This is the inner man, the spiritual man, lifting up the heart to the Lord. His heart, he says, is steadfast, fixed. It is glued. He is determined to praise the Lord with all of his being. And poor soul there, our inner self, mind, the will, and the emotions, our personality, that inner part that is unseen and yet is the real us. The outer body, which we put so much attention to, will one day be laid aside in the grave. But the inner man, we shall see him face to face, as the choir sang about, and await the day of the resurrection of the body, the rebuilding of this body, likened to his glorious body. And so, it results in all of us, our souls and our bodies, all of us being offered as a living sacrifice to the Lord. The word fixed there in verse 1 has the connotation of readiness, preparedness. I am always ready to give God the praise due his name. Praise prepares us for service. It precedes service. And we ought to be praising him all during service. But certainly this is so important to whatever we do for the Lord. It prepares us for battle, for warring against the world, the flesh, and the devil, our three great enemies. Praise is a worshiper's fuel, our resource. Remember how the Israelites obediently marched around Jericho, the first city in the promised possessions of Canaan. And they marched the prescribed time. The Lord told them what they would do to have this victory. And then they blew the trumpets and shouted the walls down. And we read there in Joshua 6, verse 20, so the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Worship and work goes together for the child of God. And if we look to ourselves, there's nothing to sing about. If we look in just to our hearts and minds this morning as we came to this house of worship, we may have brought very little to the table here. You may have had a wearying week. You may have had great burdens and circumstances. I know not what has transpired in all of our lives, but I know this, that we don't look to ourselves for these resources. Sometimes the cistern is dry, isn't it? And the barrel of oil is gone, and there's no grain. There's nothing there. We may have come and said, well, Pastor, I really didn't have much to sing about until I got here. And then the scripture reading and the songs reminded me of these great and ancient truths and what the Lord has done and where he's brought me from. If we're fixated, if we're fixed on our circumstances, the psalmist says, tells us where we should be fixed. We should be fixed. We should be ready to worship the Lord. If we're fixated on our circumstances, we will be bound by them, unable to go forward in faith. And that is not the will of God for any of his people. We're to be marching onward, forward. Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Come join a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne. What are we doing? In a rocking chair? No, we're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion, to the glorious city of God. We're always moving forward to that place. In our service, in our lives, we're making way to that place. But if we fix our eyes and our hearts and thoughts on the Lord, victory and blessing is assured. Here we have the reminder of the greatness, the glory, and the grace of our God. We see there in verse 2, awake, psaltery, and harp. I will myself awake, will awake early. You that play the instruments, he says, get them out, tune them up, and play loud. Pull out the stops on the organ. Play the runs on the piano. Use whatever you have. Your voice, the most beautiful instrument of all. But employ these devices to praise our great God. Awake, psaltery and heart. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee. This is the determination. This is someone who has decided in their heart, not on circumstances, not on feelings. I will praise the Lord. And he tells us how, among the people, the importance of corporate worship, There's nothing like blending our voices together and losing our voice with all the others in this great congregational choir as we praise the one great God. So vitally important for God's people. It's an encouragement. It's edification. And of course, it's ultimately for the Lord, but it's for us as well, isn't it? We exhort and encourage one another many ways, but part of that is by our singing together in the congregation. I will sing praises unto thee among the nations. And then in verse 2, we praise the Lord. We see he tells us the psaltery and the harp. We thank the Lord, don't we, for the instrumentalists and the musicians among us who help us. And you, all you folks who took part this morning, the choir and all the music was such a blessing. Our hearts were taken to the very vestibule of heaven by your efforts. They are equivalent in the church to the Levites, these musicians. The Old Testament, they were the Levites. They led in worship. They oversaw the worship of the Lord and are such a blessing to us. Now, one of the themes of his worship is for God's mercy. Look there in verse 4. For thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reaches unto the clouds. Mercy and truth are the cornerstones of God's government. Not just mercy, we praise him for it. Not just truth, but both, as we're seeing on Sunday evenings, as we're studying the attributes of God. They're all perfectly balanced. Not one attribute of our perfect God overrides another attribute. They're in perfect harmony, perfect balance at all times. We're not that way. We get imbalanced, unbalanced. We may err unto one thing or another. As parents, we may err in mercy. We may err in some direction. But God's graciousness and his mercy and his truth are all perfectly balanced. In him, both are blended in perfection in the person and work of our Savior. He knows the worst about us. And he loves us anyway. Isn't that amazing? That no matter what we are, God knows us. And through his grace, he's remade us and regenerated us, and he loves us. God's rule, his government, reaches beyond the skies and the planets and the stars, above the hosts of heaven. Go as far as you can go, and God's rule is there. There's no place in heaven and earth, seen or unseen, where the rule of God is not sovereign. He knows the number of the stars. The Bible tells us he has a name for every one of them. There are trillions and trillions and trillions of them. Isn't that amazing? He knows where he's placed them. They shine and are fixed there as long as he desires them to be there. He holds it all together with perfect mathematical precision. So exact that scientists can tell the occasion of an eclipse or a visiting from a comet years in advance. They can tell us how often that comet's going to come back, or if it will come back, all because of the mathematical precision of God's government. And that happened chance? That not from an all-wise creator who knows and does exactly what he will? Not a speck of dust moves throughout the reach of space, but that he knows precisely where it is and why it was created. I was recently, we were shopping in an antique store, you could imagine. I'm sure you're surprised about that. But I picked up this gadget, and I couldn't figure out what it was. I mean, it was several of them. They were in a little box, and I still don't know what they are. I asked everybody, other people who look more knowledgeable than I am, and they couldn't tell me what it was. Nobody knew. They had them for sale, but they didn't know what they were. We often come across things like that. Have you ever come across something in your paper, something you wrote, and you thought, I know that's my handwriting, but I don't remember writing that. I don't even remember thinking that or feeling that. That's odd. And we may sometimes find something or come across something, and we can't remember why it's there, but everything God created, he knows exactly why he created it and what its purpose is and what he's going to do with it, what he's going to change it into or remove it from, and what the history it has been since the dawn of time. Such a God should be worshipped, shouldn't he, who knows all that and has that perfect plan? He's worthy of our praise and worship continuously and without ceasing. We are to be living sacrifices, mind, body, and spirit, to the praise of his glory. But not only are we instructed to and reminded to praise him, we are also reminded to recall and rely upon his promises there in verses 6 through 9. That thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand, and answer me. And he goes on and rehearses these promises from God. Now, God's promises don't start with us. They don't come from us. They're not good ideas from us about what God can do. These are verities. These are edicts that he has declared, the I wills of the Bible. And I would challenge you, mark the I wills of the Bible. They are as sure as God himself. When he says, when Jehovah says, I will, heaven and earth will pass away until it's done. Every jot and tittle of the I wills. And since God is God, no power in heaven or in hell or in earth can stop him from accomplishing what he has declared and promised in his word. In his own perfect timing, in his own way, in the way he desires to do it, he will bring it to pass. Some of us and some the church is awaiting ancient promises, the return of the Lord, the setup of his rule, his righting all wrongs, of establishing his kingdom, of doing what he's promised to do. It will come to pass. Those I wills. What did he say? I will build my church, and he will do that until it's complete. Obviously, he's not finished yet. He's still building it. And the psalmist recalls some historical and military facts to urge us to praise and to trust the Lord's promises. Look in verse 7. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out or measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. And Judah is my lawgiver. Now, as I mentioned, always notice the I wills of the Bible. These are unalterable promises. I will rejoice. I will divide. I will cast my shoe, he says. I will triumph. Nothing can, nothing ever will overcome the Lord our God. Now, you'll remember, Succoth should jog your memory. It was where Jacob built shelters for his cattle and a house for himself, right after his dreaded reunion with Esau. When you read that portion of Scripture, after all those years, Jacob had usurped Esau's blessing. He had dealt his brother, even though Esau could care less about it, didn't want to have anything to do with it. Still, Jacob had done him wrong. He had to leave home and never returned. His mother never saw him. She taught him how to scheme so that he would be saved, but she never saw him again. Remember the scheme that she came up with against her husband and against his brother. But all that's passed. And Jacob meets Esau. And you remember how he did it. Jacob was scheming until the very end. He sends the children and the women and all the flocks showing off his wealth. And he sends it all ahead of him. Great gifts for Esau. And he offers them to him. And Esau, even though Esau was a profane and worthless individual, the scripture says, he said one of the most amazing statements in the Bible. When Jacob offered him all those riches and wealth to try to appease him, so calm him down so there wouldn't be a war. You remember what Jacob said? I have enough. I got my stuff. I don't need what you have. Just simply, I have enough. Many children of God never say that. Happy is the person who can say, it is enough. I have enough. A rich person is one who has enough, no matter what it may be. Enough. But after that, years after deceiving his brother and his father and getting the blessing and the portion for the firstborn, he built a house at Succoth. Esau miraculously sought no revenge. That was just a restraining hand of God, because most people would have. He didn't care one iota for spiritual things or the responsibilities of serving God. You can have it, Jacob. I don't want it. Hebrews tells us he was a profane fornicator. And Jacob sought peace and quiet and a place to settle down. He was tired of all of that. He was tired of himself. He had dealt the last many years with his father-in-law, who was one better than Jacob. He finally met somebody who could outdo his scheming, and that was in Laban. And so he settled down after years of stressful partnership with his scheming father-in-law. And so he built a house at Succoth, buying a property from the men of Shechem. Oh, it was a mistake. Do you remember the story? I don't want to dwell on it. It's such a heartrending story. It was a mistake. He should never have built a house in Succoth, because he was settling down there out of the will of God. God desired him to settle down in Bethel, the house of prayer, but Jacob didn't, not yet. He makes a stop at Succoth and tries to make a life there. Now, Succoth speaks to us of those times and places and decisions and practices in life that tempt us to settle for something less than God's best. I guess one of the things that grieves me the most as a pastor, and I'm going to be very pastoral here this morning, is for God's people to know God's word and to live life on the lowest level of there's nothing wrong with this, so let me do this, I'll make this decision. They'll ask the question, what's wrong with it? The child of God should always ask, what's right about it? What's best for me? What's best for my family? Where will this lead? Where will the end result be from this decision? You'll remember the story, and we'll just touch upon it. Not long after settling in Succoth, a young man from Shechem seduced, took advantage of his daughter, and she became expectant. He was willing to marry her, but he was a pagan, heathen person. He didn't live long enough. Her brothers took advantage. They took revenge against the man, and it caused a horrible, horrible stain against the people of God, the reputation of the people of God. Jacob was heartbroken, as you can imagine, and devastatingly alarmed by his son's viciousness. They were heartless. They did horrible things to the men of Shechem. And Jacob was appalled by it. But he had to know it was the end result of his decision. After all, they were supposed to be the people of God, Jacob and his family, the representatives of the one Creator God on earth. May I remind us of that this morning, folks? We're the people of God. Remember when Abraham reasoned with Lot when their herdsmen got into it? He said, we're brethren. Brethren live by a different standard. We live by heaven's laws. We never should forget that and all that we do. I'm sure all of us can recall a Succoth in our lives, settling for something less than God's will, His perfect will for us. And let me just warn you, as your pastor of this beloved church, there will always be results to be reaped. And the only thing to do about it is to stop and repent and make it right and ask the Lord to guide us from this time forward. We're thankful for His mercy and His grace, aren't we? It's always sufficient. It's always available. It's never too late. You've never gone too far. Don't let the devil tell you that old lie that he loves to use and paralyze God's people. Away with you, Satan, and all of your lies. My God has said, if I will confess my sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what God is saying here, and the psalmist is reminding us of here, is God saying, I will overrule even those decisions. Aren't you glad of that? That God in His great sovereign providence will overrule anything Chris Lamb can concoct and come up with. Thank you, Lord, for that. Now, these are my plans, and we should pray this way. Lord, this is my plans, but would you change them? Would you remove them? Would you rearrange them? Would you give me your plans instead? God is saying, I will overrule. I will divide Shechem and meet out in the valley of Succoth. You leave it to me. I will have my will. These are one of the I wills of the Bible. I will give you my own good and acceptable and perfect will, just what you want. I will give you the peace that you were looking for. Jacob, it's all right to look for peace, but don't look for it in the wrong place, the wrong circumstances, the wrong reasoning. My peace I give unto you, my peace I leave unto you. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It is the birthright of the child of God to have it, but not at any cost and not at anywhere. They were looking for Succoth, the peace, without the trouble that you found at Succoth. The blessing of the Lord maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it. In verse 9, what an unusual statement. Moab is my washpot. Now, some of you, and I don't think anybody in here is old enough to remember people washing in washpots, but there was a lady that lived next door to us and as a little boy in the city, her family had moved her from the country. I mean, just country. And she came to the city, but she never got the country out of her. And she had, much to the delight of our kids in the neighborhood, we were scared of her because we said she looked like a witch. She was an old lady, because all old people look like witches, little kids, I guess. But she certainly looked the part. And then they had a big black wash pot, cast iron wash pot. And every Monday, she built the fire under that wash pot and boiled her clothes. You can see why we thought she had a broom handle, and she went at it and boiled them, just boiling water. I don't know how. And then she would wring them out somehow or another. I don't know how she did that. She may have had one of those wringers, and then hang them on the line. We would just stand there and watch, and hoping that she wouldn't put us in there like Hansel and Gretel or something like that. But Moab is my wash pot. Is not a thing of desire. It's not a thing of beauty, a wash pot. Even over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Over Philistia will I triumph. Now, these are three ancient enemies of the people of God. Moab was an accursed race, you'll recall, descended from the incestuous union of Lot. And they represent the fruit of our flesh. Moab represents the flesh, all that we can come up with in and of ourselves, just by our own ingenuity, own way of doing things, our flesh. The old nature, always trying to hinder and harm the child of God, is one of our three great enemies, the flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Edom was the unblessed and powerful enemy of Israel. Herod was an Edomite. Remember the last of them that we hear about in the scripture, who tried to murder the baby Jesus. Philistia was a Gentile race entrenched in Canaan. They would not leave without much trouble, and they were always at war with Israel. So these mirror our three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Israel had three great enemies, and so do we. Israel's foes were beaten foes, and so are ours. The Lord had already said, anybody there, I will drive them out. All you have to do is obey me. Trust and obey. And our Satan is a defeated foe. We're crucified with Christ. We're risen to walk in newness of life. Those foes were defeated, but they still had to fight those battles in the obedience to the Lord and the power of His Holy Spirit. These remind us of the promises of God, all of which should lead us to the third P, the third section, to prayer. Praise depends upon the promises of God, which leads us to pray. In verses 10 through 13, who will bring me into the strong city? He turns to prayer, doesn't he? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt thou not, O God, who has cast us off? Will not thou, O God, go forth with our host? Give us help from trouble, from vain is the help of man. But through God we shall do valiantly, for He it is that shall tread down our enemies. Verse 13 is a glorious prayer from the Lord. These requests are not impossibilities. They are apart from God's intervention, but with God, all things are possible. Edom was a major city Edom's major city was Petra. You probably read about Petra. It's carved out into a mountainside. It was impenetrable. Enemies could not get to Petra. And there they were, carved out into the rock. And that was a formidable foe. You may be facing right now an impossible task, a looming enemy. The circumstances, the enemy is too strong for your predicament, for your strength, for your resources. Call upon the name of the Lord. Do what the psalmist did here. Lift up your voice. His name is a strong tower. We can run into it and be safe. Who is answered with, wilt thou not, O Lord? Let us praise our God. Let us recall and rehearse His promises. That's why we meet. We remind one another. We exhort one another and encourage one another with the words of God, the promises of God. We're all on this journey heavenward. And some of us stumble and fall. Aren't you glad that we all don't fall at the same time? That there's always a stronger brother to help the weaker brother. There's one farther down the road of grace who'll help those who are lagging behind. This is the church. This is what we're called to do. Let us rehearse His promises and lift our hearts in prayer to His great name. And God shall do valiantly. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. One thing you cannot do is to save yourself. All the trying, all the sincerity, all the praying, all the doing cannot save you. The only one who can save you is Jesus Christ, the blessed Savior, the Son of God. And He's ready and willing to save all who will come to Him, turning from their sin, turning from self. And He can do the impossible. To as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. He does it. It's by His power. It's nothing we can do except turn to Him. Would you run to Him just now if you're outside of Christ? You may have been brought here today, have come here today, and you don't know the Lord. Would you call upon His name? Perhaps you've been wandering from afar. Would you say, Lord, I've built this hut here in Succoth, but I want to be in Bethel. And Bethel is the place of God's will. It's not necessarily a location. It is your heart being where God wants it to be, allowing Him to do whatever it takes to make it conformable to His will. Oh, the word of the Lord, how precious to us this morning. Gracious Lord, we praise You. Praise the Lord, ye heavens above. Praise Him here on earth. May the angels and the stars, and may we of all, Lord, praise You with all that we have. Lord, would You take Your word, and may it be the meat and the manna that Your people need today. Oh, Lord, build us up in the faith and help us, we pray. We ask for that one who's struggling with sin, halting between two opinions, who need Your reassurance and Your help. May the Spirit of God speak to them just now through this word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us here at Glen Iris Baptist Church. We trust that you have received a blessing from our worship service. If we can ever assist you in your spiritual life, we would count it an honor. You may write to us at 1137 10th Place South, Birmingham, Alabama, 35205, or call us at 205-323-1516. You may also email us at info@gleniris.net. Our Christian radio station, WGIB, and Way Television can also be heard and seen over the internet at gleniris.net. May the Lord bless you and guide you day by day.